Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith in God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as you were saved by putting your faith alone in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn within the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We can ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration, and we know with confidence that from the promises of Scripture that the Holy Spirit will teach us, instruct us, enlighten our minds, and interpret the Word for us. And so with that in mind for all of us, and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that we can come together this morning to study your word. We thank you that as we turn to the word of truth, we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. We thank you so much for all that you have given us. And we thank you for this church, a place where we can come together to be encouraged, to pray for one another, and together to learn your word and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We put this time into your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We have concluded 2 Peter chapter 1, which I consider one of the great passages in the Word of God on grace and faith. It is amazing to see some of the verses in which Peter, as he is telling believers how we are to live in the Christian way of life, how we are to travel on that path that he outlines for us in verse 5, 6, and 7, what we call the add-ins or the ladder of maturity in Christ. He then, at the last part of that chapter, in the second half of the chapter, turns to how we are to do this. And in explaining it and explaining the how, and as I've said before, I could give you a destination. I could say, I want you to go to L.A., and yet I'm not really telling you how you're to get there. I could say, drive a car, take a bus, sail down the Mississippi and around the Horn, go through the Gulf of Panama, take a plane, walk. You know, there's all kinds of ways that you could get there to the destination. And so when he describes to us our path and our destination, which is to be mature, the love is Christ's love, he really doesn't tell us the how at that particular point. And the sad thing is most commentaries ended at that and they say, now this is how you mature in Christ. No, this is the way or the path you will follow as you mature in Christ, but it's not how you mature in Christ. You see, how you mature in Christ is explained, for example, in verse number 9, as Peter uses a negative when he says, the reason some do not have these virtues and are not maturing is they've forgotten their purification from former sins. They've forgotten how they were saved. And then he says, therefore, in verse number 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. When did that occur? That occurred at salvation. And so we see that we are to constantly look back to the pattern of our salvation, when we were saved. And how were we saved? By grace, by God's grace, and being met with our faith. And so it was faith alone in Christ alone that saved us. And at that point, remember, God solved the biggest problem we ever had. The greatest problem man has is that they're going to hell. And that was solved. And the greatest gift was given at that point. The greatest blessing we could say in that is that we had eternal life. And so the greatest problem was solved. The greatest blessing was given by the pattern of God's grace being met with our non-meritorious faith. We are saved by faith. And so we are to remember that. Now here we are living the Christ-centered life. We're out here, we're living. And we need to constantly look back to this as the pattern, because the pattern remains the same. It is grace, and that is to be met by the believer's faith. We are to trust him. And so that becomes the pattern. When we forget that, as Peter says in verse number 9, forgetting how we were purified from the former sins, we will not mature. And then we have to also recall in verse 10 our calling and choosing, for as long as you then practice. You see, recall, looking back to here, and then now practice them or do it. That looks at the present, what we are to do right now. So we have some very, very strong verses here, perhaps some of the strongest I've seen in the Scripture that tells us, look back to your salvation, remember how you were saved, how the greatest problem you ever had was solved, how the greatest blessing you ever received was given, and that is by God's grace and our faith. And that sets up a life of grace and faith that continues. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said in his book on He That Is Spiritual, a great book on spirituality, at the end of it, he said, we were saved by faith at a point in time, and now we continue to live by faith. Faith is the issue, but now it's a continuous. We continue in that faith, but the pattern is the same. Now, what Peter does in the very last verses of chapter 1 is he talks about the more sure word of prophecy. And this is put in contrast to his experience. Remember, Peter had some really good experiences. I mean, he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent time with him. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. So he had some unique experiences. Experiences that his readers did not have. And certainly experiences that you and I do not have. And so we could look at that and say, well, Peter, all this is good for you to say because, after all, you were there. You were a disciple. You saw these things. You witnessed these things. And he said, he tells us when he talks about these things in chapter 1 that, yes, these things are important. And these things did motivate him. When he was taken, for example, at verse number 18, to that holy mountain, and it says he actually heard the voice of God. Very few people could actually say that they actually heard the voice of God. If you're hearing the voice of God today audibly as you're any place, please don't tell us. Just keep that to yourself. If you hear the voice of God through the Word of God, that's different. But don't tell me what God told you to invest in this stock or to sell this product, as some people do. But he really had quite an experience that we do not have. And so we might look at that and say, well, you know, we don't really rate, we don't really have that. But then he says, no, you have something better, and that is the more sure word of prophecy. So he really, as he is talking in this second half about how we are to be diligent, and that diligence is to really not get involved in works, be diligent to not do something, and that is to remember our salvation, remember that pattern of grace and faith, be diligent about that. He then says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, until the day I die, he says, as long as I will live in this body, he says, I will communicate the Word of God in such a way that even after I die, you'll be able to have it. And that's, of course, what we're doing today. We are, in a sense, fulfilling that even today. He says in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. That's what we're doing right now. We are fulfilling verse 15 right now. And so he says he will do his part. And then he says, and then there is the Word of God. So what he basically does is he sets up, he says what he will do. What he will do, and that is to remind, uses that word twice, and teach. And to write, so that we can have these things today. The content, then, of what he will remind and teach and write about is that is given to us in the last two verses, the last three verses, 19 through 21. And that is the more sure word. More sure than what? More indicates there has to be a comparison to something. More sure than his experiences. So we have what he will do, then we have the more sure word of prophecy, and then we go right into chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and now we show, in a sense, the antithesis to this, because as he will do his job, he knows that there are others who are going to do their evil job, and they are the false teachers. So it's as soon as he brings up the Word of God, what he calls that more sure word of prophecy, that more sure word of prophecy. And as we said in this, he even teaches a hermeneutics class. He teaches us what I think is really probably the first hermeneutics class ever to be taught. And that is know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. Those are three hermeneutical points that he brings up. And I think they're the first hermeneutics that we have given to us in the Word of God. Now, because the Word must be taught, he will teach it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But there are false teachers who will not. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." Notice the change he makes from prophets to teachers. And what he is doing is he is using a historical argument. He says, look, there have been false teachers and nothing, or false prophets, and nothing's changed. You can go back into the Old Testament, book after book, episode after episode, situation after situation, you'll see that there were always these false prophets coming along. And nothing has changed. There were false prophets. We can read about false teachers and prophets in the book of Acts. And nothing historically, nothing dispensationally has changed. Therefore, the argument is there'll be false teachers with us today. And we, of course, know that to be true. Sometimes all you have to do is turn on the radio or turn on the TV and you'll hear some false teachers teaching false doctrine. And so he appeals to history and says nothing's changed. But one thing that has changed is he changes from the word prophet to teacher. And that is because with the death of Peter and Paul, and James, and John, and other writers of the New Testament, when they died, prophecy ended because prophecy was complete as far as being predicted in their writings. And so you could say the last prophet, the last person who had a gift of prophecy was the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He died. Why? Because his job was done, and there is no prophecy that we need now. You know, we always want to know the future. You know, if you were to ask God the future, you know, God, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? He'd give you chapter and verse. He would direct you to the Word of God. You know, if you asked him what the stock market's going to do, he'd say, you're on your own there. But if you wanted to know some type of prophetic event, he would tell you to go to the Word of God. So there are no prophets. There has not been a prophet since John. He was the last apostle that died, the last writer of the New Testament who died. So there hasn't been a prophet since then. Therefore, he changes to teachers. And implied in this is that anybody today who says they are a prophet is a false prophet. That's the implication. Because he says it's non-existent. And so if somebody comes along and we have these guys up in Kansas City who say they're prophets, and we have other people come along and say they're prophets, and I know there's the strange ones like the David Koreshes and the Jim Jones who said they were prophets, and there's people who said that they get prophets. We had a woman coming here who was trying to tell me one time that her grandson was a prophet, and I just kind of smiled and said, that's nice. You know, so, and then I started talking in the course of our teaching. I basically said there's no such thing as prophets today. We haven't seen her since. So, because it's her grandson, you know. But he's a false prophet. If he says he's a prophet, he's a false prophet. All prophets today are false prophets. And then what Peter does is he tells us about their method in verse number 1. Verse number 1 is really a very full verse. He says, first of all, they have a fourfold method. They secretly introduce things. They don't have a badge that says, hi, my name is Bill and I'm a false prophet. So they're going to walk around doing things secretly. Secondly, I think a very important word, and it's actually combined in the Greek with the word to introduce secretly, but I want to handle it separately. They introduce. They don't take the whole coal shovel full of false doctrine and throw it out there. No, they just take a little bit and sprinkle it around. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit of false doctrine. They just sprinkle a little bit of it. They introduce that which is false. But we know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of false doctrine to derail true doctrine. And so their false teaching, all they need to do is just introduce it. And that is part of their method. And then we're told that it's destructive. This word is from a root which means to be dead, to ruin, to destroy, to be wasted. And so while true teaching of the Word of God brings light and life, false teaching is like a poison that brings ruin and destruction. And then it is heresy, and that's what it is. It's false teaching. This word is most often used in the book of Acts for division. We have two words that are used in the Scripture, apostasy and heresy, both used for false teaching. Apostasy is from apostella, which means to fall away. And so we see apostasy as somebody who was right, going in the right way, and then they have fallen away from that into false teaching. The heretic, the heresies, those are wrong to begin with. And those set up divisions, and that's actually what the word means, to divide away. In this case, to divide away from true doctrine. So that's their method. They secretly introduce destructive heresies or false teaching. Then their message is given. They deny the master who bought them. And I said on this a couple of weeks ago that one very important theological point about this is here you have false teachers, which could be believers and unbelievers, but regardless of whether they're believers or unbelievers, they're still redeemed. The Lord still bought them. Now, what's the problem with the unbelieving false teachers? Jesus Christ died for their sins. The offer of redemption has been made. They just haven't accepted it. They have not accepted it. They're like the slave who is afraid to leave the slave market because he's become so comfortable as a slave in a slave mentality. Kind of like the children of the Exodus generation who had become so comfortable as slaves that as soon as the first little difficulty hit along the road of the Exodus, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, we want to go back to being slaves. I mean, after all, were there not graves in Egypt in which to bury our dead? We want to go back to leeks and garlic and have bad breath. We want to go back. You know, you brought us out here to die. I mean, there we were only dying because we were being whipped and beaten. Now we're brought out here to die. We want to go back. You see, why did they think that way? And well, I think one of the reasons that in God's permissive will, but also working to a perfect end, that God always does. He had them wander in the wilderness to get rid of one whole generation, as you had a whole generation that had slave mentality. And they were like unbelievers who wouldn't be redeemed from the slave market of sin. And so, Jesus Christ has died for all sin of all people, even those who will not believe Him, even those who will deny the Master who bought them. And I think this really is very contrary to the Calvinistic idea of limited atonement. But they deny the master. The word for master is the Greek word that is used for despot. And it really means the one who is in authority. So in all their teaching, if you peel away the layers of the false teachers, you'll find that they are denying the authority of Jesus Christ. They are denying His authority. The authority of who He is, His person, His work, what He can do. They are denying His authority. And then it says the result of this in verse 1 is they bring swift destruction upon themselves, which is an irony. Because they are teaching that which is destructive, but it comes back upon them and they're the ones that are destroyed. The same word is used in both cases. They bring swift destruction upon themselves. Down in verse number 3, we're told that their judgment is not idle, nor is it asleep. So God is going to destroy the false teachers. We think of a false teacher like Jim Jones or David Koresh. They taught destructive heresies, and yet in the end, their teaching destroyed them. Now, in verse number 2, we see how sensuality or sins of a sexual nature can be involved in Peter's example of false teachers. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Now, we see in verses 2 and 3, that their motive is greed and not grace, and their lifestyle is one of sensuality, not spirituality. It says that many will follow their sensuality. And the Greek word here is asalegia. It is A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Asalegia. And indeed, this word can be used for that which appeals to us sexually. But it is also found in a broader sense. And it can be used for that which appeals to us on an emotional level. And so I think that we need to take the word in the broader sense. Yes, it can include things which will stimulate and titillate and will give rise to our emotions. These things can be of a sexual nature, a subtle sexual nature. I'm not talking about something as blatant as pornography, which of course is just a scourge upon the face of our nation today. But things that appeal to people sexually. You're so attractive. I am? Really? You know, you're so manly. Oh, well, thank you. You know, you're just such a lovable person. You're so beautiful. On and on. Right now, out in Las Vegas, we're having a beauty contest. Miss America contest. You know, a lot of beautiful women from all the different states. Normally, I'm totally uninterested in that. That's just fine. This year, I'm actually going to watch it. Because we know one of the contestants. Pat had an opportunity to meet Miss Iowa, who was doing kind of well in the competition. Found out she's a believer. Kind of interesting. Her sister was Miss Iowa and went to the Miss America pageant 2 years ago. So there must be some really beautiful girls in that family. Sweet gal. Pat had a chance to spend a few hours with her on a plane. Got to know her and found out she was a believer and everything. It's just a sweet. So we're going to watch it to see how Miss Iowa does. You know, but a lot of beauties. You know, people, you look in the advertisements, you look in the commercials and everything else. All of Madison Avenue is geared really towards a sexual, sensual appeal. But if we take this in the more broader sense, we would see that we would conclude that false teachers, one of the ways that they do things is they use a feel-good approach. They want to make you feel good. Now, we all like to feel good. Don't you like to feel good? You know, I inherited a bunch of CDs and even some cassette. No 8-track, Steve. Sorry, I was going to give him my 8-track. We were talking about generations and, you know, do you go back to the days of the 45 or do you go back to the days of the 78 or the 8-track? One of his kids saw an old, I guess it was a 78. And was it Josh who found it? It said, look at this big CD. And it's black and it's got a hole in it. But I was listening last night to the Ink Spots. I never listened. We actually had it on for Pat's mom. We had it on in her room. But I was at the computer doing some work, and I was listening to that, and I said, you know, that just really is just, it's appealing music. It's just so smooth and melodious and everything else. And I said, I'm going to keep that CD. I said, I like that. And I said, that's really kind of music you don't hear much anymore. And it made me feel good as I listened to it. And, you know, sometimes you can listen to music, and I know for some of you it's Van Halen or what have you. It makes you feel good. But, you know, what makes you feel good? And we like to feel good. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good. But what do these false teachers, though, they want to be very attractive people. I don't mean necessarily fit in their appearance, but they want to be the type of people that will attract other people to them. They draw people to them through sensuality, emotion, sweetness in their light. Sometimes they're kind of gooey in this. You ever turn on and watch some evangelists or some of the false teachers on TV and, you know, wherever they might come from, Lebanon or someplace like that. Not being any specific about anybody, but, you know, how they're always just kind of so sweet and so wonderful and so gooey and on and on and on. And, you know, I will contend with you men that real men, real Christian men will see through that right away. I remember years ago, I went to a meeting hosted by Jim Inhofe, and it was for pastors here in town. And I met one of the more prominent pastors that I think is really involved in this emotional appeal. And he's a false teacher. He just is. And he's charismatic. He has a big, big church. And, just so much of what he says is just so false. But he's very appealing. He's very kind. You know, he wears the nice cut suits all the time and is just smiling all the time and just drawing people in there. And I met him, and I want to show you this with Ed. You know, I met him and he introduced himself to me and I, of course, shook my hand like that. Oh, isn't that terrible? You want it? It was like a little limp fish here, you know, and I kind of wanted to go, what is this? So, What was also funny in that is I knew who he was. I mean, you can't, if I mentioned his name, all of you would know who he was. And he says, hi, my name is Pastor so-and-so. And I said, really? I said, you're a pastor here in town? He said, yes. And I said, what church do you pastor? He gave me the name of the church. And I said, oh, where's that? He didn't like me. He really did. He said, it's... He gave me the... And he just turned around and walked away like, you don't know who I am. And, you know, if you're a real man, you're going to encounter something like that or hear something like that, and you're going to say, yeah. And that's, of course, a problem we have here in the United States. There's some articles that have been written in the past couple of years about the feminizing of the American Christian male. And in most churches, the ideal male member is going to be a lot more feminine than masculine. You know, thankfully, we have a few guys that write books like Wild at Heart and things like that and say, look, let men be men. And we have some teachers like the Apostle Paul that say, act like a man, and we need to. You see, if you're really learning the Word of God and growing in Christ, you're going to show all the good masculine qualities that men should have, the noble qualities that a man should have, the integrity that a man should have, and you're going to realize that men are men. Too often in our culture today, we try to feminize men, and we try to feminize little boys, and we want to make them, you know, pacifistic and, you know, not destructive. Look, your boys, if you're raising boys, just know one thing. They like to kill and destroy things. heard a really cute story one time about some New York single mom that was raising her son and you know, really tried to raise him to be very sweet and kind of pacifistic. And she was telling her ladies one time that that her little boy played with dolls. And so it really says yes. And see, he's up in his room right now playing with dolls. You want to come and see? And you know, they went up there and they kind of peeked in the room, and there he was with the doll, and he was going, vroom, vroom, vroom. And I think maybe one leg was torn off, you know, and everything else. What little boys like to do? They like to play war. You know, let's build a fort. Let's have a war. You know, oh, no, honey, don't do that. You know, let's go in and watch CNN. but real men are going to see through that. They're going to see through the namby-pamby preachers and evangelists that teach a lot of false doctrine. But they're attractive. They attract people. And it tells us in the last part of verse number 2, and because of them, not just their method, but because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's the actual word, maligned. Because they can draw people to themselves, and they're attracted, and they are attracted to so many. They develop a cult of personality. You know, I told you what happened years ago when the first time that I remember Benny Hinn coming to the Mabee Center. And they packed the place out. I mean, they were bringing busloads from Kansas and busloads from Arkansas and Missouri. And, you know, people wanting to come in and maybe get healed. And they filled the place up. And I remember the news that night showed people on the outside who could not get in. You know, they met the, they maxed it out. Fire department would not, the fire chief would not let any more people in. That there were people that were going up to the walls of the building and pressing themselves against the walls of the building, hoping to get some of that healing power. I thought, how pitiful. Randy Shelton was at a, you know, he loves to go to those things. I mean, that's what he does. He investigates cults and false teaching and everything else. And the last one they had over at the Mabee Center, I was thinking that's a good name because most of them believe maybe you're saved and maybe you're not. But I know it's a family name. I know that. But I know that. But he said he was there, and at the end of the service, they'd been healing people and healing people. And there was a guy kind of midway up that had a heart attack. And they had to bring in EMSA and everything else, and they were wheeling him out. And Randy said, hey, wait a minute. You're taking him the wrong way. You need to take him down that way. You know, if you know, don't take them out of the ambulance. Like, we got all these healers right down here. Take them down that way. There's all this false teaching going on. And the way of truth. What's the way of truth? The way of truth is what Peter described back in chapter 1. The way of grace and faith. And that is blasphemed. That is blasphemed by these people that said, I have the power. The power is in me. Or these people that say, well, you got to work. You got to tithe. You got to do this. If you give enough. Give a big enough gift, you'll be healed, you'll be more spiritual, you'll be more this and more that. God will bless you more by what you do. That maligns the way of truth. The way of truth is the way of God's grace that can only be met when we trust Him. That's the way of truth. And they malign that. They malign that by introducing destructive heresies. The hook is set. And they are so attractive that people want to take that bait. And they are so emboldened by their masses and their followers that they really ridicule grace and faith. I've heard people talk about it. They say, oh, you believe in that easy believism. Well, pretty easy on my part, but you know, it was really difficult on God's part. He had to give it the greatest sacrifice of all, His only begotten Son. So easy, yeah, okay. People want to accuse me of that, I'll accept that. Because all we have to do is believe. Oh, you believe that. You believe in dispensations. You believe in that grace stuff. On and on. They are so emboldened because they have people following them. They're big followers. They have, you know, and it's always, well, we have so many people following us and we have our budget. And this is how much people give. And so that makes it right. That makes it right. You know, Stalin had a lot of people following him too, and those who didn't, he killed them. And these false teachers would malign the Word of God, blaspheming the Word of God. Instead of grace, we see at verse number 3, their motive is greed. And this is the inability to be satisfied with what the Lord has provided. And in their greed, they will exploit with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We normally associate the word greed with money. If somebody is greedy, we think they want money, 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 and more of it. But it's used in the New Testament in a much broader way, and it looks at that which cannot be satisfied. It cannot be satisfied. You know, the person is greedy, they get a million, and then they got to have two. They have two, and they have to have three. You know, they always want more, and they want more, and they want more. So, yes, there is a greediness that is very evident when people set their heart on doing nothing more in life than making money. But greed also enters into all kinds of other areas of life. It enters in with sex, with power, with possessions. These things do not bring fulfillment, and they drive the person to seek more and more, never ending, never satisfied. They say, how much is enough? And the answer for them, there is never enough. Now, we look at the history of those destroyed by such people as Jim Jones and David Koresh. First, they joined a group that was just a little bit different. I mean, when Jim Jones was in Oakland, California, he had a regular church. And they had regular services. And people went there, and this church was very involved in helping the community, feeding the poor and clothing and giving out clothing, giving shelter. They're very involved. So people got involved with that church. Now, Jim Jones, he was a little bit strange. He was a little bit different. I mean, he wore sunglasses at night. You know, you kind of look at that guy, it's a little strange. He was a little strange in his presentation. But, you know, people like that say, well, we're just running a group that's just a little bit different. But then it became even more different. And more different. Pretty soon it was started to be investigated because of it was so different. And questions started to be asked about it. So let's do something really different. Let's move to an isolated location. And then let's do everything we can to protect that location. A couple of congressmen from California come down and wonder what's going on. I mean, here all these Californians are moving down to South America, and they want to find out why. And so they go down, and because they're going to expose what's going on, they kill them. I mean, that's just a little bit more. And then let's really take that final step and take our own life. It was always more, it was always more. Some used this exploit in financial ways by asking their followers to give more and give more. You know, you're not living a spiritual life, you're not satisfied, you're not being blessed. Well, my brother, it's because you're not tithing. You need to give more. You need to give more. And so they exploit. They always are wanting more. They always are asking more. More dedication. You know, more money. More separation from the outside. More and more. Rather than just letting people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then they're going to exploit you. I don't think anybody likes to be exploited, but these false teachers do. They exploit with false words. The word exploit was a word that was used for trade and business. And it was more or less a neutral word. It has to be seen in context. Sometimes trade and business is a good deal, but here it's not a good deal. It's a bad deal, at least for you. Their methods of doing this, as we have seen, are false words. The false words would normally be pseudo. That's the word for false in the Greek when you think about it. Something that is false is pseudo, and we continue with that word even today. But here it is plastos. And it means words that are carefully formed in order to be false. Carefully formed. That which is false, you see, the word pseudo just looks at here is that which is true in contrast to that which is false or pseudo. Okay, so that's just a simple contrast between the two, comparing true with false. This word, however, plastos, P-L-A-S-T-O-S, doesn't look so much at it being in contrast to that which is true. It is. But it looks at how it contrasts to that which is true. How these words, and it looks specifically at words, are formed. To carefully form words that are opposing the truth, and therefore they are false. Out-and-out false words would be easy to spot. So what do these false teachers do? They carefully form their words in order to exploit others. As I was studying this, I thought about the term limited warranty. Isn't that a great, that's such a great term. Does this car have a warranty? Oh, yes, it has a 100,000-mile limited warranty. And you say, oh, that's good. Yeah, the left turn signal is warranted for 100,000 miles. If it ever goes out, we'll replace it. It's very limited. Limited warranty. Now, I know they're better than that. But, you know, how many people really investigate and say, well, what's limited and what's not? It's limited to what? And what is it not limited to? We just hear that and say, limited warranty. Oh, that's good. You know that there are, in sales, there are all kinds of words to use. You know what? There's words that they'll tell you in sales that, you know, use these words and they really appeal to people strongly. You know one of the best words to use when you're trying to sell something is value. That's a hot word. If you guys are in sales, if you didn't know that, that's something I gave you free today. Value. You say, well, the best value. Oh, it's a value. You see, carefully formed. Don't you think that when it comes to advertisements on TV that they just spend literally hundreds of man hours looking at every word? Especially if they're going to put a Super Bowl ad on. It costs a couple million bucks or a few million bucks. Boy, they're going to be very careful of every word that is used. That's forming words. Now, they're doing it to sell you something. The false teachers do it to exploit you. And this means that they'll use words. They'll use words like Jesus Christ, and they'll use words like grace, and they'll use words. Oh, they use words like love a lot. They're always talking about love. What do they mean? How are they putting these words in the context? What is their thinking behind these words? They carefully form their words, and that's how they exploit others. You know, I've heard people say, "Well, yeah, I heard this preacher, and they sound pretty good." Yeah. Plastos, carefully formed words. They're not going to come right out and say, "We don't believe in grace. We don't believe in the atonement. You know, we don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We think he was man and he became God." No, they're going to carefully form their words. And boy, do they ever. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is a promise. This is a promise to us as believers, because we find ourselves surrounded by these false teachers and we say, "Oh Lord, when is this going to end? When is just enough going to be enough?" But we need to remember that long ago the judgment was made, pardon me, on Satan. And that judgment was really made on all who would follow him in both the angelic and the human realm, including these false teachers. And whether they know it or not, they are in Satan's domain, and that domain is already judged. God's truth is from long ago, and they cannot go contrary to the truth. The grace and faith plan of salvation and sanctification is from long ago, and they cannot oppose that plan and get away with it. God's judgment on the created world and on Adam and the woman as a result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was from long ago. And that judgment is going to be extended to the false teachers. This judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Don't ever think that with the abundance of false teachers that we have today, that this means that they win. They don't. Their destruction is predetermined. Too often we get myopic and we just look at the at how bad things are right now. And we turn on the radio, turn on the TV, we see some of these mega churches growing to tremendous size, and we know what is being taught, and we just walk away and we shake our heads and say, "Oh Lord, please come." It's not a bad thing to say at any time, but we say it out of frustration. You know, when is this going to be judged? We get very myopic, and as a result, we get very discouraged, and we tend to forget that God is in control even over the false teachers. Let me just take a few minutes here to just give you a summary, and we've really gone through all of these, but let me just summarize verses 1 through 3, and we'll go ahead and pick it up at this point also when we come back together Wednesday night. First of all, Peter, as we noted, strongly infers that we should regard anyone who claims to be a prophet as a false prophet. All prophets, anyone claiming to be a prophet is a false prophet. Number two, secondly, Peter teaches us to expect false teachers to arise. Don't be shocked. Peter tells us to expect it. Third, Peter teaches us to expect false teachers to arise from both within the church and from without. They'll come from within and they'll come from without. Number four, the teaching of false teachers is destructive to anyone who would follow their teaching and their practice. Number five, false teachers bring reproach upon true saints and upon the church. They are a reproach. Sixth, false teachers are not always readily apparent. Remember, they do things in secret. They don't wear a sign. It says, "Hi, my name is Bill. I'm a false teacher." Seventh, false teachers can be identified by their morals and their motives. They're driven by their own lust, their greed, rather than by the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's sensuality, not spirituality. It's greed, not grace. Number eight, false teachers can be recognized by their methods. Are they trying to form a cult of personality? Are they trying to get people to just follow them? Are they the type of person that wants to, you know, be one way to one person, another way to another person, to get people to follow them? And number nine, false teachers can be recognized by their message. By their message. If you understand grace and faith, if you do what Peter was saying back in chapter 1, continue to take things back to salvation. Remember how you were saved. When you hear somebody spouting off false teaching, you're going to catch it. You're going to have that which will allow you to test the spirits. Well, we'll pick it up there on Wednesday night and continue with chapter 2. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. I think we're having quite a feast this morning. I think we get leftovers from last night, but you know, leftovers can be good. And we'll take this time for some fellowship and to prepare us for our opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowshiped in your word. We thank you that your word clearly tells us how to be on guard, to be aware of false teachers and their false teaching. Thank you, Father, that we can cling to the truth of your word. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. False teachers can be recognized by their message.